This morning we'll be in Leviticus 23 for one third time. Let me pray for us again. Gracious God, you have spoken so clearly in your word. I pray that I would not distract from your word this morning, but rather I would just draw our attentions to the glories that are here. Lord God, help us to give our attention to your word, to joyfully submit ourselves to what you have said. May you receive all the honor and glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I want us to consider an important question together. Does God want you to be happy? Does God want you to be happy? Now, it's actually a dangerous question because often there's all these kinds of assumptions that are brought in. In fact, usually we don't hear that question, but more often you hear this one. Doesn't God want me to be happy? You know, we hear it that way where the answer's already implied. Well, you know, it's obvious, of course God wants us to be happy. And usually when someone asks that question, it's because they've just been faced with biblical instruction or they've been confronted with a biblical command that to them at that moment doesn't seem very fun. And so they say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Why would he ask me to do this? And when we ask the question that way, oh, now we're getting more dangerous. You see, there's this false dichotomy that's being set up. We're pitting holiness against happiness, obedience against joy. But really, what does God want? Does he want us to be holy or happy? Well, the right answer is actually both. He wants us to be holy and happy. Now, how does that fit together? You see, we could just quickly answer the question, yeah, God wants you to be happy. Oh, but we have to go deeper than that. What does God want us to be happy in? What is to be the source of our joy? Where should our pleasure flow from? God has given us clear instruction there. So it's not just that God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be happy in him. Philippians 4:4, it's a verse that small children have memorized, and we all need to hear it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We are commanded to rejoice, but not just have joy in any old thing. No, specifically in the Lord. Our joy is to come from him. God is to be the source of our pleasure. God commands our joy. He wants us to be happy, but in him. Now, we've been looking at these biblical holy days that God established. And one of them focuses in on this particular command, the command for joy, the command of rejoicing. It's the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Tabernacles. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at these biblical holy days. Today, we're not looking at a biblical holy day. We're actually looking at a whole week-long celebration, the Feast of Booths. We're going to ask three questions this morning. What is this holy week? What's it all about? How is it observed? What does it look like? Secondly, we'll ask this question. Why did God appoint this holy week? What is its purpose? And then thirdly, we'll consider, where does it ultimately point us? So first of all, what is the Feast of Booths? Well, we find the answer in Leviticus 23. So if you will turn with me to Leviticus 23, if you're using the Bibles provided, it's on page 121. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 33. And if you're able, if you'll stand one last time for me, out of respect for the Word of God. This is God's perfect, holy, inerrant, infallible word. Beginning at verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Then skipping down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day The fruit of splendid trees, branches of palms and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then yet a little more, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 16. Again, in the Pew Bible, this is on page 188. Deuteronomy 16, beginning at verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who is within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hand, so that you will be altogether joyful. This is the word of our God. You can have a seat. So what is this Holy Week? We've read the text. What did it describe? Well, at the end of harvest season, again, this is a warmer climate, so they would have already been done with harvest. This is right at the end. They've finished. They brought in all the harvest. God commanded a week off. Everyone takes a week. And it's a week of feasting, a week of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, in our nation, we have Thanksgiving Day, right? Most people have the day off. We gather together with loved ones, and we eat a whole lot of food. We like Thanksgiving. It's a good day. Well, God was commanding here a week-long celebration. In fact, there was a bonus day at the end there. Did you catch that? So it's really 8 days of feasting and rejoicing and taking a break from work. It was a time of hospitality, a time of community and generosity and giving. It was known simply as the feast. You didn't have to use the whole title. You didn't have to say the Feast of Booths. You say the feast and everyone knows what you're talking about. Because this was the party of the year. For 8 days, everyone is rejoicing and eating and just taking a break from the busyness of work. It was a time of thanksgiving to God. This party was not to be missed. In fact, attendance was actually required. If you read that next verse, in verse 16, God says that all the males had to come. You must come back to Jerusalem for the keeping of this celebration. Of course, the men would bring their families. Everyone was coming. It was one of the pilgrim feasts where everyone would come back to the temple or to the tabernacle to celebrate. It was a week of dwelling in booths. So they were camping. They set up these temporary structures. Why did God command camping? You see, he didn't just say that they were to be camping. If you look closely, over and over again, he had these comments about rejoicing and joy. He wants us to be actually happy campers. That was what was required. That's what this was about. So 7 days to remember how God had redeemed them and rescued them, how he had provided for them and protected them. It looked back to what God had done in the Exodus. It looked back to this last harvest season, how God had again provided abundantly for them. And it looked forward to what God would do one day. So that's what the day was about. That's what it looked like. That's how it was observed. Second question, why did God appoint this Holy Week, this Feast of Booths? What was the purpose of this celebration? Well, we better start with the booths. Why camping? I mean, why would God command everyone go camping for a week? Enjoy, take a break. Why would he do this? Well, the temporary dwellings were to remind people about the temporary nature of this life and how there was something permanent yet to come. These dwellings and tents showed them that there was something more, something permanent, a home in heaven. One day, we would dwell with God forever. Emmanuel, God with us. This has always been the promise that God gave to his people, that they would be with him. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 11 as he describes the patriarch's experience. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, says this, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder was God. So notice, all of these patriarchs are being described as living in tents, this temporary dwelling, and they're longing for the true country, the true city, the heavenly permanent home with God. Continuing, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, this is what all the people of God have been longing for their whole life. They know that this life is temporary, and yet God has a permanent home. So this was looking forward to what God would do. Yes, it looked back to how God had made them dwell temporarily before they entered into the promised land, but that was all a picture of what he was doing with all the people who would trust in him. The third question, where does the Feast of Booths ultimately point us? This is where we need to focus our attention. You see, like all of the other holy days, it all anticipated the Messiah. Each one of these has been pointing to Jesus. So how does Tabernacles point us to Jesus? Well, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Ultimately, this is pointing to the heavenly feast that Christ makes possible by his sacrifice. In John chapter 1, God describes Jesus coming to be with us in this way. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. Literally, the word there is he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent with us. He was here temporarily so that he could bring about our permanent home. You see, part of God's deliverance for Israel was his provision and his protection as they lived in tents. And the same is true for us. God provides for us and cares for us as we await our heavenly home. He preserves us in this world while we wait for the redemption that comes only through Christ, who's bought a way, he's made a way for us to join him. Now, because this feast was looking back to this Exodus time, the time in which the people were wandering through the wilderness, they added some traditions, some ceremonies that looked back to specific things that happened in that time. So later Israelites added the lighting of these 75-foot tall lamps there in the temple. These were massive lamps. I mean, just imagine in the ancient world, 75 feet high, these massive lights. They also added a water pouring ceremony. Now, what were these things about? Well, God had led the people in the Exodus by a pillar of fire. And so that was symbolized with these tall lamps. And God had provided water for them out of a rock when they were in a dry and weary land where there was no water. He commanded Moses to strike a rock, and the Lord provided water. It gushed out of that rock enough to satisfy the thirst of millions of very thirsty Israelites. And so the second ceremony was a water pouring ceremony where a priest would leave the temple. He'd go out to the nearby pool. He would gather water. He would walk it all the way back into the temple, come to the laver, the basin there by the altar, and he would pour the water in, showing that God had provided the water. Well, why does any of that matter? Well, because Jesus went to the feast. Of course Jesus went to the feast. He had to. Everyone went to the feast. Every year of his life he went to the feast. But in John chapter 7, we read specifically about what happened when Jesus went to the feast this particular year. In John chapter 7 verse 2, it says explicitly that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so Jesus goes up there. And then when we get to the end of the week of festivities, we have a quote from Jesus. So this is John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, so this would be day 8, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here they were. They had this symbol where they were pouring the water, remembering how God had been the source of life in the midst of the wilderness. And Jesus said, this all points to me. I'm the source of life. I'm the one who gives water. You're thirsty? Come to me and drink. Believe in me. He was calling them to trust in him. He was the great provision for the people. Now, this verse is one of these places in which there's some debate on how it should be translated. Now, in the Greek, there are no quotation marks. So when you're trying to translate this into English, where we specifically say, okay, this is the direct quote, we have to add those in. And so here's one of these things where we're not exactly sure where this is what Jesus said, and then this is what the narrator, John, has said. So look with me at the two different possibilities. It could start, where as the ESV renders it here, with the word if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, and then it starts a quote within a quote, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then double close quote, right? So this is all something that Jesus said. Now, if that's the case, then think about this last quotation. Whose heart does the water flow from? Well, it would flow from the one who believes in Jesus. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this is saying that as you come to Jesus, your heart now flows with water. This is as if the gospel is now flowing out of you. And that's a possible interpretation. I don't think that's actually what's going on here. Let me show you the other one. The other way to render this would be like this. Starting in the same place, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, close quote. Then John, describing the significance of what Jesus has just said, says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if it's that way, then John is saying that Jesus is the one through whose heart the water flows out of. Okay, why does this matter? Either one would be reasonable. But I think that it's the latter for three reasons. Second, first of all, the main point that Jesus is making here is I'm the source. Come to me and drink. And so I think that is what he's getting at. Secondly, this quotation here, for the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, if you go look throughout the Old Testament, never can you find that exact phrase rendered like it is. Now what do we do? Does this mean that the Bible's made a mistake? Of course not. This is the perfect word of God. The scripture indeed teaches this. But what does it teach? Nowhere do I see anything in the Old Testament talking about how believers will then have hearts flowing with water. Ah, but the Messiah as the source of living water, oh, that's explained in the Old Testament. In fact, it's made explicit in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, describing the time of the people in the Exodus, he says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see, this rock that Moses was commanded to strike in the wilderness, we're being told that this was a symbol, this was pointing us towards the Messiah who would be struck for us, to provide life for us, to give us living water. Jesus' main point as he stands up at the festival while they're all celebrating God's great provision is that I am the provision. Come to me if you're thirsty. Trust in me. I have what you need. I have life. Now, just a little bit later, Jesus is going to make another statement. Here he was, dwelling among them, so that he might make the ultimate dwelling forever. And yet he has another statement. The context hasn't changed. He's still there at the feast on the last day. But my guess is it's probably after dark. I'm assuming that they just lit these incredibly tall pillars of light when Jesus says this in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here they are celebrating. Oh God, he let us out. He is a light for us. And Jesus says, hey, that's me. You're talking about me, guys. These things, these all point at me. I am the light. And in fact, he said it even more emphatically than we might realize. He didn't just say, I am the light. He said, I am the light. Okay, what do I mean? Okay, in the Greek, when you look at this, he actually said, I am, twice. It's like he's stuttering. It says, I am the light. But why would he do that? What's with this double statement? Well, something else from the Exodus. Think all the way back to the burning bush. Remember, God speaking to Moses? He asked God, who should I say sent me? What is your name? And the Lord responded to him, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Well, when that particular piece of scripture was translated into Greek, the first big translation was called the Septuagint. It was rendered with these two Greek words, ego, I me. Both ego and I me, both mean I am. So I am, I am. And guess what Jesus said? Guess what's rendered right here in John? Ego, I me. I am who I am, the light of the world. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am God. I am the deliverer. I am the provider. I am the one that this all points to right here. But he doesn't just say, I am a light for Israel. I'm a light for Jerusalem. No, no, no. He says, I am the light for the world. Because his plan is to bring people from every tribe and people and tongue and language from all around the globe and gather for him a people who will dwell with God forever. He was bringing it all about. Here they were celebrating what God had done. A week of rejoicing. God had provided the water and the light. And here was one tabernacling among them, dwelling in their midst, who was the very light, who was the very water. He was here to bring about the ultimate fulfillment, the gathering of the people forever with God. But in order to do that, he had to lay down his life. He had to die to purchase a way for sinners to come to the party. You see, that's why this feast comes after the Day of Atonement. You see, first the atonement had to be made. First, a covering had to be provided. And then it was time for rejoicing. And again, there's this intentional focus upon joy. God commands us to be happy. Sometimes we just don't feel happy. I mean, how can he command us to rejoice? And on top of that, what did he command last week? Remember, so just 5 days before is the Day of Atonement. And what were the people to do? They were to afflict their souls, humble their souls. Well, which one does he want? Does he want us to be happy or sad? Does he want us sorrowful or rejoicing? Does he want us to mourn or to rejoice? Well, both. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Apparently, these are intended to go together. So think with me about what the humbling of the soul, the affliction of the self was about on the Day of Atonement. We looked at it last week. It was coming to God and saying, God, I have nothing. I can bring you nothing. I can't buy my way. I can't earn my way. My only hope is if you would make atonement in my place, you would make a covering, you would put a sacrifice forward that you would accept. The only hope was in the work of the Lord. But this humbling, it brought us to the Messiah. It brought us to the ultimate sacrifice. The humbling brings us to Christ, and Christ brings us to joy. Because when we have Christ, we have all of these rewards. We have the joy of being with him. You see, we don't deserve it. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. None of us deserve to be in his presence. Our sin has separated us from him. And yet what Christ has done, dying in our place, has brought us into the family. God wants us to rejoice. In fact, that joy isn't optional. Once we understand what we have in Christ, we are to explode in joy. We are to be satisfied in him. We are to delight in our God. In fact, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Well, what does that look like? To love God is to enjoy him, to delight in him, to treasure him, to be satisfied in his supreme value and beauty. Oh, I love you. You are the best. Loving God means you're my favorite. You are what satisfies me. You are the only thing I need. You are all I want. The psalmist put it well in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before you, God? He wants to be with God. He delights in God. This is what we are to do. We are to seek our joy in Him. So does God want us to be happy? Yes. God actually wants us to pursue joy, pleasure, happiness, but not just any old pleasure. He certainly doesn't want us to seek joy or pleasure from sin, but not even truly in the gifts that He's provided for us. Ultimately, He wants us to seek our joy from Him, from being with Him, because He is the best. There is no higher pleasure, no more durable happiness, no longer lasting joy than is found in the Lord. Again, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Or from Psalm 34:7, delight yourself in the Lord. Or Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord, rejoice. True joy, enduring pleasure are only found in God. This is where we should seek our happiness, not in His gifts, but in God Himself. And that's the ultimate gift of the gospel. It's not just that we get to go to heaven, go to the eternal party. That's part of it. But what makes the party so great? We're with God. He is the gift. The gift of the gospel is God Himself. We are to rejoice in Him. The highest, final, complete goal of the gospel is to give us God. So of course this festival is associated with joy. It's pointing us forward to being with God. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4 with me. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. He says there's only one thing seeking after. There's only one thing worth having. It's God. Oh, to be with Him, that's all I need. The world around us is saying, oh, you need this. Oh, you need this. You need this. You need all kinds of things. And we buy into it. Things that we want, we start saying we need. We start saying we deserve. No, what we really need is God Almighty. And He's willing to give Himself to us if we will trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Being with Him is the best. Look at Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They never end. They just keep going. Again, we're tempted to go after seeking pleasures in lots of other places. But there is no pleasure beyond full joy. There is no pleasure that's longer than forevermore. You see, we can't possibly be offered anything better than God. We can't even conceive of something better than God. He is the best. And so He's giving us the most incredible pleasure ever. Fuller than full is a contradiction. Longer than forever is a contradiction. The best is being with God forever. You can't possibly improve upon Psalm 16:11. And this is where this whole feast was meant to point us to being with God. So the final fulfillment of this festival, the great feast. Well, it's spoken of in the book of Revelation. We read it earlier this morning. Revelation 21, verse 3 says this. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He's saying we will be with God. So why are they living in tents? Because this life is temporary. We are meant to look forward to being with God forever. This is where all of these holy days have been pointing us. This is where every command in the Bible is pointing us to this ultimate loving and honoring and being with God. This is where the entire Bible is pointing. All of creation is pointing us to the end of time when God will gather for Himself a people for His own glory. One day, this temporary life will be over. And all those who trust in Christ, they will be with God, and God with them. Let's pray. God, we are amazed that You are a God of joy, a God of delight, a God of festivals and celebrations and parties. God, every joy in this life is intended to point us forward to the ultimate joy found only in You. we will have it to the max. We will have it forever because we will be with you if we trust in Christ. Lord God, I pray for all those who hear my voice, if they have yet to trust in Christ, oh, change their hearts, God. Help them to see that there is nothing better in all the universe than a right relationship with you. Help us to delight ourselves in you. Help us to rejoice in you. In this temporary life, may we look forward to eternity with you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.